Now, there are two words that describe two types of literature. There's the epic, and there's the saga. And epics and sagas are long stories that use poetic verse and narrative prose to express heroic feats, some with supernatural implications, and the adventures of ordinary people. Now, the story of a saga or epic is often revealed in stages, and they often have layers of meaning, and sometimes they have historic significance, or they have parallels to historic significance, with practical implications and ethical and moral expectations. These are the things that take place in an epic. Now, when I think of my own life, I don't have a very epic life, and I don't have very much of a saga. My life is pretty simple. But my perspective of God has changed over time, from when I was a very young child to an adolescent to a young adult, and then as I've grown and matured. And one of the things that I've noticed is that I started off having God in a box, having God in a very limited compartment that where he would operate the way that I wanted to control him. And so having God in a box allowed that aspect of control. But it went from that God in a box aspect to him being the central driving force in my life. That relationship with Jesus Christ became the primary influence in my life. And after that took place, my life went from simplicity to being a part of the saga, a part of the epic. It went from coming to faith in Jesus and him being just a resident in my life to understanding the significance of who he is, that he is the King of glory, and that he went from being resident and just occupying a room in my life, to being central and being president and the controlling power in my life. You know, all of us have had different encounters with God. And the thing is that those encounters don't have to be the same, but it's a part of God's story and a part of God's epic, and it can be a part of your story and your epic as well. As we've been looking in this series of overcoming discouragement, as we've been going through the prophetic book of Zechariah, we've looked and we've seen a picture of God that has given us an understanding that he is not just one of the regional deities, the way that many of the gods or the false gods of the area were perceived as the god of the mountains or the god of the plains. He is not just some regional deity, but he is the God of all. He is the Lord of all the earth, and that is why his story is the greatest story ever told. So today we're going to continue in our series of overcoming discouragement with number 5, which is looking at Jesus as the Lord of all the earth. Now you might be thinking, you're talking about Jesus as Lord of all the earth in the Old Testament prophetic book of Zechariah? Yes, because that book is looking to Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophecies, the Messiah who would come and save his people. But before we get into the text for today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word, which is true, and we ask that you would teach us by your Spirit as we open up the word, that you would show us the truth from your word, not just from a historic standpoint or information transfer or information dump, but that we would see that as you are Lord of all the earth and as you reign supreme, that you want to have sway in our lives and you want us to be yielding to your control so that you can accomplish your purposes in us and your good for us. So help us, Lord, to be sensitive to your leading, to be careful to apply your word so that we might be different people and transformed by an encounter with you this day. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So today, the main idea that I want you to take away from today's message is that divine truth should influence human governance. Now, as we open up this text, you're going to understand the main idea here, because divine truth is truth. It's absolute. It's from God. And because it is divine truth, it's not optional, and it should have an influence in how we live our lives and in human governance on this planet. Sometimes we often separate things out, and we want to compartmentalize God, and we want to keep God in our religious box, and we don't want God to be in our social box, or we don't want God to be in our interpersonal box or in our society box. But the Lord is Lord of all, so He needs to have sway in all areas of our lives. Because God is Lord of all the earth, we should understand and pursue God's plan as expressed in vision number 8 of this night vision. Just to give you a little bit of history, back in chapter 1, we started with this night vision that Zechariah had, and that night vision was composed of 8 visions. And so we started off by looking at the return policy and how Zechariah and the exiles returned from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And then Zechariah, this prophet, he has this vision, this night vision. And we saw the first 3 visions that were taking place. And then we paused and spent some time in chapter 4 with the vision of Joshua the high priest in dirty clothes. And then we picked back up and now we're looking at the last 3. We looked at the visions 5, 6, and 7 last week. And this week we're going to look at the final vision, vision number 8. And vision number 8 is a vision that talks about 4 horses or 4 chariots with 4 horses and 2 bronze mountains. So pick up with me and open up your Bibles or follow along on your devices or on screen as we read from Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 at this point. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter. It says, again, Zechariah is speaking. He says, again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, 4 chariots came from between 2 mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, and the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are going out to the 4 winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horse goes towards the north country, the white ones after them, and the dappled ones go towards the south country. And when the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. And so they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, behold, those who go towards the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. We're going to pause at this point in this last 8th vision, and we're going to look at some of the details of this vision and the purpose of this vision. Because, you know, these visions are often symbolic in nature, and so it requires a little bit of understanding. It can be tricky sometimes when you're interpreting visions, and so I want to have a real humility and not speak in a definitive way, because I don't have absolute knowledge of all of these types of things. We're trying to discern this. And that's where we need the Spirit of God working with the Word of God to discern these types of things. But as we look at this, we see the players coming into play are 2 mountains. And it says that these are mountains, and they're mountains of bronze. And so as we look at that, the big question is, what did these 2 mountains represent? Well, part of it is we have to understand the context. This vision number 8 is actually a bookend to the first vision. If you remember, the first vision talked about 4 horsemen as we encountered the angel of the Lord among the myrtle trees, and there were the 4 horsemen. And they were offering encouragement. They had gone about and they were saying, hey, we're going to bring people back. And so the 4 horsemen were related to, they had patrolled the earth and there was encouragement. God was going to bring his people back. And now we have this other bookend. We're dealing with 4 chariots with teams of horses that are taking place. And that provides a bookend for the 8 visions. But in the beginning of this vision number 8, he talks about 2 mountains. And so the way that we look at this is there could be some symbolism related to this which can we could undermine. And we could discern. And part of that is looking at all of these visions together and what's taking place to have an understanding of what this might be. Now, I think of 2 mountains. I think of Mount Gerizim and Ebal in Samaria, where the covenant was given. But this vision isn't related to anything up in Samaria. And so we can put aside those other 2 well-known mountains that are probably not talking about this. This is a vision given to Zechariah to the people who have returned to Jerusalem. So they're in Judea and they're in Jerusalem. And so the 2 mountains that it's probably referring to are Mount Zion, right there in Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olivet. which is right across the valley. And so because of the context of the prophecy to Zechariah, we're looking at these two mountains. Now, he describes them as mountains of bronze. Now, bronze, as you know, is an alloy mixing copper and tin together. But that's symbolizing the enduring strength and the certainty of the vision. You know, Mount Zion on Jerusalem represented something that was taking place in the immediate context. Remember, these are the exiles who've returned from Babylon. They came with Ezra and Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel started the foundations of the temple. And so now we're seeing these two mountains on Mount Zion. There's that corresponds with the temple and the rebuilding of the temple that's taking place right there. But on Olivet, that's the mountain garden across the way. There's some symbolism there that relates not to the reconstruction of the temple, but to the return of the king. The Messiah, when he comes back, will come from the Mount of Olivet. And so we see these two things here that are addressing the rebuilding of the temple in the present, but also a future expectation, the return and the reign of Messiah, which will come from Mount Olivet. So we're seeing the spiritual aspect of the temple, the priesthood. We're seeing the coming king from the Mount of Olivet. And so the two mountains of Zion and Olivet represent the temple worship and the coming Messiah and the king. And it comes together in this powerful vision as the people are coming back to the land. This is why Zechariah is unusual among the prophetic books. Rather than saying, oh, you're all messed up, he's saying, this is a promise. There's hope. You have had so much discouragement. You are punished for your sin. You are taken into exile, but you're coming back, and I'm going to restore the temple worship. I'm going to restore true worship so that idolatry that took you into exile will be gone, and then I will establish a righteous king along the line of David. And there's a future aspect to that that we look forward to with the return of our King Jesus. We just participated in the Lord's Supper, and it says, do this in remembrance of me, for as long as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until his coming again. Jesus is coming back, and we see all of that return of Jesus foretold in this wonderfully illustrated and illuminated prophetic book of Zechariah. It's a certain thing. Those copper mountains, those mountains of bronze, symbolizing the temple and the Messiah. It's a sure thing. But what about these horses? Now, in the first vision, they had some unusual colors for the horses, and we weren't sure about what they meant. But the color of these horses, when they're talking about they're going out and patrolling all of the earth, we have the red horses and the black and the white and then the dappled, and those actually correspond with the colors of the horses in Revelation chapter 6. And from that, we can actually take advantage of some New Testament insight to give us some understanding of what these might represent. And so the red horses were probably representing war and bloodshed. The black horses of that chariot are representing death and famine. The white horses is representing the triumph and the victory over the forces of opposition, and the dapple horses represent the pestilence and the plague. And so there's going to be a judgment that's coming, and there is going to be victory that arrives. Because when Messiah returns, he will establish victory. He will defeat his foes with war and bloodshed and death and pestilence. But he is victorious because he's overcoming the evil. Remember last week with those bizarre visions of the woman in the basket and the two women with wings of a storks taking away the basket to Babylon, where Babylon is going to be judged. There's a future wickedness that's going to be poured out. And they're going to be overcome. And that defeat is going to be against the forces of darkness. And so while it's talking about some heavy things, this is not a discouraging book. This is a prophetic book of encouragement, because the opposition, the demonic forces, all of the forces of evil that caused evil upon Israel and the evil that we see in this world will one day be overcome when the king returns. And the promise in the return of that king is assured. Well, what is the purpose? They're on patrol. It says, where are they going? It says, to the four winds of the heaven, the Lord of all the earth. So the translating angel is talking to Zechariah, and he's asking the question of what is it, and he gives this explanation. And then it says now they're talking about the Lord of all the earth. They're talking about God himself. He's sending them out to the north, and the north represents Babylon, sending them to the south, which represents Egypt, the two major powers which stood on both sides of Israel. But then there's an aspect when there's a coming together of these two kingdoms in the north and south, which were in opposition to Israel and much a source of much disdain for Israel. In the millennial kingdom, they will come together and they will be coming under the reign of Messiah, supreme and in control. And so we know that there's the Lord is not just the Lord of Israel. He's the Lord of all the earth. He is the Lord of Babylon. He's the Lord of Egypt. He will overcome the evil presences in Babylon and in Egypt. He will overcome the evil opposition throughout all of the world. He is Lord of all the earth. Where are these horses going out? And what, well, they're going to the four winds. But why are they going out? To operate judicial purposes of judgment. Remember last week we saw, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of God. These chariots are going out to exercise God's justice and judgment. And it's the Spirit of God which will bring about victory, not the might of our forces. And so we have to be careful not to force with our own technique what God will accomplish by His own power. The result will be that there will be rest. When he goes out, he says, I have set my spirit at rest in the north country. Even in Babylon, even in that wicked place, God will overcome the evil forces and his spirit will be at rest. This gives us hope. When we see this world of chaos, when we see so much evil, when we see churches being shot up, when we see people being shot down, when we see murder and violence and war and terrorism, it can be overwhelming. If we didn't have the promise that the king is coming back and will establish peace, and his spirit will produce rest in this earth. We long for that day. So let us align our hearts with the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords now, so that we can experience his personal rest in our lives in this world of chaos in which we operate. I want you to be careful, because don't just accept anything that something that somebody says as prophetic certainty apart from a clear biblical prophecy. Because in these last days, there are charlatans and false prophets who will come and try to turn people away by saying wonderful things, fanciful things. And I alluded to it a couple of weeks ago, and I was joking, oh, y'all missed the rapture because there was this false prophet who was saying that the rapture was going to take place on September 23rd, and he's probably revised it, so now it's going to be October 6th or 7th. So if I don't see y'all next Sunday, you know, that charlatan wasn't as much of a charlatan, but he's still a charlatan. Let's be honest about that. But our hope is in the return of Christ, and it's not our business to worry about the when he raptures his church. But we know that his word is sure and his prophecy is true. I'd like to ask you a practical question. How can you increase confidence in your ability to discern spiritual truth when there are so many various religious voices that are speaking out? How can you progress in your confidence of that? Think about that for a minute. How can I grow in discernment when there's so many voices saying so many things? I'm going to beat a drum and I'm going to keep beating it without apology. Be in the Word. Not once a week. If all you're getting is me jaw whacking at you on a Sunday morning, you are in danger. Not the stuff that I'm saying is bad, because I'm pointing to the Word of God, but it's not sufficient. You need to be in the Word yourself on a daily basis. And that's how you can grow in discernment. And as a matter of fact, I expect that you to verify what I say to make sure that what I am saying is in alignment with the Word of God. And if not, then you need to come and rebuke me in Jesus' name. And we can look and see whether, and we can get a council together to say, hey, is this right or is this not? And that's why we have elders. We have plurality of leadership to make sure that we don't have blind spots, or that our blind spots are being exposed so that we can deal with these things. Well, because God is Lord of all the earth, both the spiritual and governmental issues matter, as expressed in what we read in verses 9 through 14. A crown. And it's an unusual thing. A crown for a priest? A crown for a priest, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't. But let's read and have understanding of the point here. Picking up in verse 9, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Jebijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between the both, and the crown shall be the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah." Now you might be saying, what is all of this talking about? Now this is a lot of detail. Well, one is he mentions three guys. Now that the mention of those three guys is specifically for this particular near prophecy. This isn't related to us today, and so there's no extrapolation out, but this is to give context of what was taking place at that time. So there are three people that were coming back as exiles, and he says, go to these three people, and we're going to get silver and gold from them. But what we're going to see is there's a present priest and a future king that is laid out in this passage. We see that there's warning and truth that takes place in the interpretation of this passage, because there are several components here that don't make a whole lot of sense to us. You see, in Israel, there were three types of people that were anointed. There were prophets, priests, and kings that were anointed. And when in Israel, if someone would be anointed as a prophet, they had a call of God to speak forth the word of God. But the prophet had a different function from the priest and the king. The priest was anointed with spiritual authority in his temple ministry. The king was anointed to provide the civic leadership of the nation. And so you wouldn't have a king who was operating as a priest, and you wouldn't have a priest as operating as a king. As a matter of fact, the first king, Saul, got in trouble when he tried to act like a priest, and he lost the anointing of the Lord because he was doing something that was beyond what he was allowed to do. And a priest would never serve as a king because his job was temple ministry, and he had to have the standards of ritual purification on a regular basis, and the king would be leading the people out to war and would be ceremonially unclean. And so you had the separation of those two anointed functions of king and priest. But the prophet over here, he was anointed as well, and he would speak to all of them. If the priests weren't living up to their priestly holiness, the prophet would call them out. If the king wasn't functioning the way that he should do, the prophet would call them out. But he didn't have a leadership responsibility. He had a speaking truth responsibility. And so here we see this unusual situation where he's saying, go and have these guys give silver and gold and make a crown and put that crown on the head of Joshua. Remember, chapter 4, Joshua, he's standing in the temple. He's the high priest, and he's got dirty clothes on. And he goes, I'm going to cleanse you. And so now Joshua is representative of the priesthood. He's the spiritual authority. He's the spiritual leadership. And now they're putting a crown on his head. That goes against everything that we've ever noticed or learned. What's going on here? He was crowned to show forth what would be taking place. Joshua, as we looked at several messages ago, is in Hebrew is Yeshua. Joshua, Yeshua. And so Joshua is symbolic of the priesthood that would come through Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Now Jesus is not from a Levitical priesthood, but Jesus is the Messiah, and he will be king. And so when we see the crowning of Joshua, Yeshua, the high priest, something not to be done, that was looking forward specifically to the one who would come, who would be the high priest, not of the Levitical priesthood, but of the order of Melchizedek. He would be the king over Israel and over all the world, and that is Jesus the Messiah. And you have a clear example here of the crowning of the high priest to point ahead to what God is going to do in Christ Jesus. Spiritual leaders must execute their main calling to live righteously and promote spiritual growth. And Joshua was supposed to do that as the high priest, and he was wearing those dirty clothes, and so he had to be cleansed by the Lord to fulfill his primary responsibility as a spiritual leader. But present-day priests also needed to have involvement in a political engagement. They must use their spiritual influence to promote righteousness and governance. The high priest was to promote righteousness so that the king would govern well. It's no different today. Our primary role as part of the priesthood of Christ is to be the representatives of the glory of Jesus Christ. But that glory of Jesus Christ is for the salvation of the lost, but also to have a positive influence in the governance and the political engagement around us. We're not to remain silent while the world goes a route of rejection of all biblical truth and values. We're to speak. We're to use the voice that we have to speak the truth, to have about the spiritual things so that we can have a positive influence on the political things. The future king, we see that there is the future king is going to be establishing the temple worship. He's going to be operating in this realm. The future king was Zerubbabel. Well, excuse me, Zerubbabel wasn't the future king. Zerubbabel was from the kingly line. He was the governor of Israel. And he came back, and Zerubbabel was to govern, even though he was from the line of David. But he wasn't going to be a king. But the interesting thing is he says that the Lord is going to build this temple. The priest is going to build this temple. But if you recall several messages ago, we saw that Zerubbabel, who started the temple, would finish the temple. So what's going on here? Is the priest going to fill the temple, or is Zerubbabel, the governor, going to rebuild the temple? Well, Zerubbabel is going to rebuild the temple that's there in Jerusalem, but this rebuilding of the temple is talking about a future event where Messiah is going to build his spiritual temple through the body of Christ. But there's also going to be a future temple that takes place. And so there's a looking ahead to the peace and the reign of Messiah. We see that political leaders must exercise their governing and authority for God's glory and for the good of the people. But also there are spiritual principles that are the basis for governing policy and decisions of godly wisdom and righteousness. So in the same way that the priests are to focus on the spiritual to have a positive influence on the government is to focus on the governing, but derived from spiritual principles. All of this comes together in the person of Messiah, who is the priest king. There is no priest that's the king. There is no king that's a priest. But all of that comes together in the one who is the branch. Jesus the Messiah is the branch, and he will make all things right. We saw this foretelling his first coming at the Advent when he was born, and it's related most powerfully to his second coming, because the first coming was coming as the suffering servant, and the second coming, he's coming as reigning king. And the book of Zechariah brings all of this together to show that the crowning of the priest is looking ahead to Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace and the authority of all. Now, so often there's a misuse of the phrase separation of church and state. It doesn't mean that the church or an individual Christian should not influence elections or government policies and laws. But a Christian is a good thing. And guess what? Nationalism is a good thing. You know, it's important to pray for the welfare of the country that we're in. If you're an Ivorian in Ivory Coast, you want to be in favor of your nation. If you're a French person in France, you want to be in favor of that nation. You want to be praying for the prosperity of the nation that you're in, wherever that is. So nationalism isn't bad in and of itself. So the question is, what happens when you put Christian, which is good, and nationalism, which is good, together to form this new phrase, Christian nationalism? Well, the question is, what do you mean by that? It's a semantically overloaded term. And if you use modifiers, it could be a very, very bad thing. But I'm saying this to say, let's not let the labels that the world wants to put on us hinder us from fulfilling our goal of being righteousness in Christ and having a righteous influence on society. things can go bad. If you mean by Christian nationalism, you want to create a theocracy or to have basically force religion on people, because we don't win people by coercion and force. We persuade them. We call them. We convince them. We don't force them. That's never gone well. We look at the influence of the atheism of Marxism. It's just a different religion. It's a religion by a different name. But they're oppressing. Marxism is looking to oppress people. We even see in the Holy Roman Empire, in the Spanish Inquisitions, it wasn't pretty when they were trying to force conversions. As a matter of fact, it diluted the authenticity of real Christianity. We look at even after the Reformation, Calvin's Geneva. When Calvin tried to instill a theocracy, it ended up they were drowned in the Anabaptists who wanted to go by believer's baptism. So even within the midst of Protestantism, there are some bad things that happen when we try to instill a theocracy. Because unless the Lord is the one who is executing it, it's going to go sideways. But also, let's see what takes place with Sharia law. There's a town in East Plano, Texas, where they were trying to implement Sharia law, and it would be oppressive to anybody who was not a Muslim. And so that is contrary to the Constitution of the United States, where we experience freedom to proclaim the gospel. And that's why let us live holy lives in the priesthood, and let us be engaged to have a positive influence so others can experience the liberty that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. How does your faith in Jesus influence your voice as a Christian citizen in the political process? We should engage. We don't hide from that. But we want to make the main thing, is proclaim repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and then use that voice to have a positive influence on society without demanding and dictating a person become a believer. We want them, persuade them, and to woo them and to encourage them, not coerce them. Well, because God is Lord of all the earth, all the people of the nations have a place to find family and meaning. That's the good news. No matter what nation you're from, you have a home in Jesus because He is our King. We are united together as one. We have unity because of the basis of our faith in the only Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that's why in verse 15, he talks about the correction and the progression of finding your place and hearing your voice. Verse 15 says, "And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord." So the good news is, in all of this prophecy, about all of these visions, and all of these things coming together, is that those who are far off are called to draw near. Whether they are far off geographically, whether they are far, if they are from a different ethnicity, a different nationality, a different economic status, or a different background, they are included because they are called in to become part of God's family. Not only is there inclusion in this call for the far off to draw near, there's also purpose. They're welcome to participate in something greater than themselves, something that is more significant than self-interest. And so this book of prophecy of Zechariah encourages us to come and be a part of something that's bigger than ourselves, that expands different cultures, ethnics, and races, and come together in unity based on the Messiah, the branch, the priest-king who reigns over all, who is the only Savior. John 10:16 says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and so there will be one flock and one shepherd." That's the calling in, coming together. All languages, tribes, tongues, and people, 8.2 billion are called to come and be a part of the family of God with different languages, ethnics, races, economic status, and religious backgrounds are called to come and experience new life in Christ. I think of Isaiah chapter 60, a beautiful passage where it says, "All flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you, and the rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you, and they shall come and be accepted on my altar, and I will beautify my house," referring to the temple. That passage in Isaiah is referring to Kedar and Nebaioth, the two elder sons of Ishmael. Muslims call themselves the sons of Ishmael. I see this as a promise of even people who are hostile to Christianity, practicing Islam, and believe in Sharia law. We will see an ingathering to the Prince of Peace, the only Savior, who will, those folks will turn away from that false religion and come to find life in Jesus. And they will be one, and they will adorn my glorious temple. Other sheep. And that's the good news and that's the hope. Even those who are hostile to the gospel, they have a hope and they have a purpose in Jesus. And that's why we are inclusive of calling everybody in, but exclusive in saying it's only Jesus. And it has to involve repentance and turning away from sin and turning to the only Savior. And this is the good news of the gospel. And this is the power of the prophecy that we see here in Zechariah, that the branch is Lord of all the earth. After they draw near, then they align in obedience to the invitation. Because the invitation implies and demands submission to Jesus as King. Only Jesus. Exclusively Jesus. And that purpose that we have now, as we were far off and we've drawn near, we are aligning our hearts with Jesus. Then we can join to accomplish the Great Commission and we can experience the verbal witness. And we can be part of that verbal witness and live lives of holiness before a world that is watching, so that they too might want to become a part of this wonderful, unified, but messed up family. Because guess what? We're messed up. We don't have it all together. We own our messed up stuff. As a matter of fact, I love the quotes of Alexis de Tocqueville, the French writer from, he was born in 1805 and lived to 1859. And he was talking about his observations of America. You know, the national government that we have here is not a substitute for the church, and the church should be involved in charity, especially helping to meet the needs within the local congregation. And as an extension of that principle, we should, as a godly nation, offer assistance and safe harbor for legitimate political, religious refugees. Yes. Does that... same nation has the obligation to citizens to stop immigration fraud? Absolutely. Assimilation of a country is important. Common language and shared values. Unity is our strength. And a biblical worldview produced a foundation for that shared values of civil society expressed in our Constitution. And as I mentioned, Alexis de Tocqueville, he talked about, he was amazed at America. And when he walked around America, he said, was America's greatness found in their great industry or their type of government or the work ethic of the people? He said, no. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard the pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. He said, the greatness of America lies not in being more enlightened than other nations, but rather in her ability to repair her faults. We have faults, but we can repair those faults because we have that common value system based on the authority of God's word, the Judeo-Christian roots of who we are. And that's why Jesus is Lord of all the earth. We're not looking to make everybody else Americans. We want to make everybody else Christ followers and have those biblical values which can be played out in their cultures so where they can experience transformation as well. And it's a good reminder for us, the unity that we have within the diversity of who we are, a powerful witness and a witness that we should use intentionally as we go forth. Now, I've gotten really long-winded today, went way over than what I'm used to doing, but, you know, sometimes when, it's not every Sunday that I go 10 minutes over like this, but I just wanted to highlight the reality that because of what God has done, we need to make sure that we are evaluating our own lives. Is your heart aflame with a passion for Christ that compels you to live for, speak about, and serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Because divine truth should influence human governance, and it should influence holy living for us as individuals. What's your next step going to be? In God's story for the human race, where do you fit in? And what is your role today? Are you multiplying your spiritual impact by growing internally and witnessing externally? Are you influencing society by being light and salt? Whatever your next step is, may the Lord give you strength to do that. As Grace comes forward to lead us in our final song, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you.